the Gospel of John, chapter 21, the last chapter of the book, and God willing, the last of our series of studies in this Gospel, in which we have learnt a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we relate to him. We come now to this final chapter, which in some ways seems to be an addition to the book. You get the impression as you read through that it really finishes at the end of the previous chapter. And then it seems that John, just as he finished right around the chapter, thought, I'll just add this as well. And this is relating an incident after the resurrection, when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. And we have a list of them here in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples. And, not surprisingly, the background of many of them was fishermen, and so, not knowing what to do, Jesus had died, they thought that was an end of it, and then they'd and then he'd appeared to them twice, because we're told this is the third appearance. He'd been raised from the dead, and they were still coming to terms with what this meant and what its significance was. And so therefore what they were going to do, Jesus was no longer with them all the time. He wasn't there to tell them, right, today we're going to go here. Today we're going to go there. We're going to preach the gospel to these people in these different places. That these people might come and understand the blessings of the gospel. They might come and understand that I am the prophet of all the promises about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and that people must come and follow me. When Jesus was there permanently, it was easy. They knew what to do because he told them. Now they're a bit in limbo. Jesus has appeared twice. They know that he is alive again, but they're still grappling with the reasons and with the significance. And well, what do we do now? They wake up in the morning and they're thinking to themselves, why does the Lord not come and tell us what we should be doing? They're still somewhat scared of the Jews and the reaction of the Jews to Jesus and his teaching. It's not that long since they had all called out for him to be crucified. And so it's not surprising that they go back to doing what they know best, which is fishing. And so they go off in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they fish, and they fish, and they fish, and they fish, and they get nothing. And these are experienced men. These men knew how to go about their task. They knew how to catch fish. But we're told in verse 3, that night, all night, they caught nothing. Feeling a bit miserable and depressed, no doubt, and the next morning, they see a man on the beach. And the man asks them if they got any food, to which they say no. And he says, cast the net over the side and you'll catch some. You can imagine, experienced fishermen, having laboured all night and caught nothing, and then this man standing on the shore says, you'll catch some if you cast your net over the side. Oh yeah. You don't know what we've been doing for the last 8 hours. We've been tossing our nets over the side all night and got nowhere. And I wonder if there was some thought in their minds, we'll show you, clever clogs, we'll show you that we're the experts. We'll show you by casting the net over the side and catching nothing. Then we'll be able to blow raspberries at you and say, see, you don't know what you're talking about. We're the experts. So the net went over the side and they caught 153 fish. And it was at that moment that John, who all the way through never refers to himself by name, he refers to himself either as one of the sons of Zebedee, or he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in verse 7, he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Who else could have known that the fish were there? Who else could have been so accurate in his prediction? And who else could have known from the distance of the shore? We're told it was 100 yards away. How else could he have known the fish were there? It's the Lord. And so they go and join him. Peter goes and swims for the shore. The rest drag the net with the fish along with the boat to the shore. And there they meet Jesus. But still, there's this uncertainty. Verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Because he wasn't the same as he was before. He was in a resurrected body. This was not a body like you and I have got. Because the bodies that you and I have got one day will go into the ground. We will die and we will rot if we're not burned. Jesus' body had been in the ground and had come back to life. Not by resuscitation. It wasn't as if like you get the situation where people are having heart surgery and suddenly the monitor, you know, the line goes beep, 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 and suddenly you see it in all the films, in all the television programs, beep, 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 the heart stops beating. And then suddenly they say, "Crash team," and out come all the drugs, and out come the electrical things that they stick on the chest, and the body leaps up in the air as they try and restart the heart. It's not a question that, oh, they died on the operating table, but we managed to revive them again. Because if they do revive them, well, they didn't die. If they really died, they wouldn't get them back again. Just because your heart stops, that's not death. Your heart can stop, and you can still be alive. Your heart can't stop for very long, but your heart can stop. Now, Jesus had died. Really died. And he had been brought back to life by the power of God with a new life and with a body that would not die. This is what believers have to look forward to at the resurrection. We die, we get buried, but then there is a day coming when Christ will return and he will raise everyone from the grave. It doesn't matter whether you've been eaten by lions, burnt in a crematorium or whatever. God will bring your body back to life and reunite it with your spirit. And as soul and body, you will stand before God in judgment. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will have bodies like Christ, glorified bodies. Bodies that will never ever die again. Bodies that are suitable for living for eternity with God. That's why one of the reasons why we fear death, because it's abnormal. It's not normal to die. That's not the way God made the world. We die because of sin which came into the world after God made it. Jesus had a body that would not die. So there was something different about him from what they knew before. He gave them bread and fish to eat. Now, this is not the activity of a ghost. Some people say Jesus did not rise from the dead. This was merely a spirit. You meet these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll talk all about the resurrection, but they don't believe it. They believe that Jesus here was a spirit. Or that it was merely a temporary body to deceive them, the disciples. But this was a real body. If you had been there on the shore, you would have seen his footprints in the sand. Ghosts don't cook meals for you. They don't light fires. They don't gut the fish. They don't lie the fish on the fire and cook it. They don't give it to you along with bread. They don't converse with you and respond in a way that is intelligible. Because ghosts don't exist. Just as an aside, all those people who claim they really have seen a ghost, well, what they've seen is either an overactive imagination, or a trick of the light, or a demonic manifestation. So if someone ever says to you, "I've seen great Uncle Egbert, he appeared to me last night," well, you might have seen something, but it wasn't great Uncle Egbert, it was a demon having fun with you. Because the devil likes to deceive people. And he wants people to believe that there are such things as ghosts, and that there's nothing to worry about when you die. He's quite happy for people to believe in God, quite happy for people to believe in an afterlife. What he's not happy for people to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he delights in false religions. Anything that denies what the Bible says, he delights in. What he does not delight in is the truth that God has revealed in the Scriptures being proclaimed and being believed. That's why he's worked hard in the last 150 years to try and completely undermine the teachings of the Scriptures. And he continues to do it today. But that's another subject. So here Jesus meets with them. And after they've eaten, we have this interchange between Jesus and Peter. Now, for those of you that are interested in Greek, there are two different words here used for love. Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And the Greek word is agape, the Greek word that is used to describe God's love, a selfless, giving love, a gracious love, a love that does not depend upon the person being loved. So it's not "I love you because," it's just "I love you." Peter responds, Peter says in reply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It's a different word, philio. It's the word from which we get Philadelphia. It's the word from which we get the various files. So people describe me as a bibliophile because I love books. People describe me as a computerophile as well because I play around with computers rather a lot. Someone who is particularly addicted to a particular thing could be described as that thing pile. A lover of things. Anglo. A lover of the English, as opposed to someone who has a phobia. So a francophobe, for example, is someone who has an irrational hatred of the French. I think there's probably a lot of farmers who wouldn't be francophobes at the moment because they would say it's not irrational. But this is the word that, that Peter is here using. It's philio. And you can buy lots of commentaries in which they say, "Look, this is very significant. Jesus says, do you agape?" And Peter replies, "Yes, I philio." I think perhaps there is too much put on that, and that there's really no significance there at all. This is just merely Greek grammar, and this is the way of doing things. Our expert will doubtless disagree with me, but I have various commentaries on my side where the significance is not to be found in the differences between the two words. They are basically being used in this context synonymously. What is more significant is the number of times that Jesus asks the question. How many times does Jesus say to him, "Simon, do you love me?" Verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. He said to him the third time. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Is there any significance in that? Let's go back to chapter 13, the end of the chapter. Peter, having said, "I will follow you anywhere, I will lay down my life for your sake," Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And in chapter 18, what do we find? Jesus is arrested, he's taken for trial. Peter gets into the place where Jesus is being tried with the help of John. And in chapter 18, verse 17, the servant girl who kept the door that they had come in through said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter said, "I am not." A little bit later on, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself by the fire. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, three times, and immediately a cock crowed. Three times Peter denied. Three times Jesus asked him if he loved him. I think here is Jesus very graciously receiving Peter back. Peter acknowledging the crimes that he had committed. Peter abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. Peter was mortified by the experience. We read elsewhere that when the cock crowed, Peter wept because he remembered what Jesus said. And you would not be at all surprised if Jesus had come to Peter and said, "Now, Peter, I heard you. Three times you denied me. Clearly, you want nothing to do with me. So you can't have any food. Go and get lost. Go back in the boat. Go back off on the Sea of Galilee. You go back to your home. I want nothing ever more to do with you again. You're a traitor. Three times you've denied me. I don't want to know you. Go away." That would be a natural response. That would be the sort of response that we would expect. That's the sort of response that we find day after day in this country. People will deny their friends. Their friends hear about it and their friends say, "You don't want to know me. I don't want to know you." We can think about this in a very practical way. Think about this. What do you think about the Germans? Twice in this century, they have brought the world to war. Twice in this century, because of Prussian militarism and a sense of superiority over all others, they have led to thousands, to millions being killed. What do you think about the Japanese and the unspeakable tortures that they committed on those who were their prisoners? They had this attitude of honour, and that the honourable thing to do was not to be captured, but to commit suicide rather than be captured, because it was a dishonourable thing to be captured. And so therefore, those who they did capture, they regarded with contempt. You allowed yourselves to be captured. You're totally dishonourable. And they treated them accordingly. You can understand why they did it. They were completely wrong in all their thinking. But that's the reason why they did it. Well, what do you think now of the Germans? What do you think now of the Japanese? Suppose you're a farmer, what would you think of the French? Here you would, many people would say, wouldn't trust them, wouldn't touch them with a barge pole, would not want nothing to do with them. Look at what they've done in this century. Those of you who ever watch, I know not everyone here has a television, but those who watch films on the television perhaps have seen Star Trek 6. In Star Trek 6, Captain Kirk expresses his opinion of the Klingons and says, "What dreadful people they are. They killed my son. Never trust a Klingon." People have exactly the same attitude about the Germans, about the French, about the Japanese. We can add the Russians. You'd probably find a reason for adding just about every race upon the face of the earth. at some point, at some time, they have been unpleasant towards this country in some way or another. Some people would look at the former countries of the empire that got their independence and said, oh, look at the gratitude they've shown us after all the things we did for them when they were part of the empire. And now look at them. Now look at how they're treating us. Treachery. Is that what Jesus did with Peter? So Jesus was gentle. Jesus was forgiving. Jesus sought to bring Peter to repentance. Doubtless here, Peter was very humbled. He knew he'd done wrong. Peter was repentant. And so when Peter says, Simon, do you love me? He's asking for Peter to say, yes, Lord, and I didn't really mean it when I denied you. I was wrong when I did that. And we have the three questions because of the three denials. And yet it's strange that after the third one, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Peter was grieved because he was asked if he loved Jesus. How would Jesus have felt when he heard the third of Peter's denials? And yet still he comes to Peter, and still he seeks him, and still he asks him, knowing what the truth is, but he wants to hear it for Peter's benefit. Peter, do you love me? Jesus was ready to forgive him and to receive him and to have fellowship with him. How would we have responded in such a situation? What do we think about when we hear people have treated us in that way or in a similar way? What's our response? Dissociation from these people? Want nothing to do with them? Say, you don't want to know me? Then go away. Don't want to know. Be gone. Is that how we behave? It's not how Jesus behaved. It's not how he expects us to behave. On the day of judgment, we won't be able to say, but I had good cause for distancing myself from that person, from those people, and having nothing to do with them. You don't know what they did to me. Oh, God will turn around and say, yes, and what did you do to me? What did you do to my son? What did you do with my truth? Were you faithful to me, to my word? Did you listen to what I commanded you? Did you trust in my son? I told you these things. I presented these things to you. I sent my son into the world for you. And you turned your back upon him. And now you say, why should I not let you into heaven? God has sent his son now. He sent the message of the gospel now, that then we might be allowed into heaven. He doesn't say then he will consider things. He's given the options now. God's being gracious now. What's your standing with God when you think in this way, when you think about whether God should receive you or not? If you're honest, you have to say, well, I haven't done what God has said. I haven't always listened to what God has said. I haven't always responded in the way God says I should. Well, is it not just and right and fair, therefore, that God dismisses you? Says, I want nothing to do with you. Be on your way. Yeah, that's not what God does. God comes in the gospel, in grace, and says, look, if you will repent, if you will turn from your sins, if you will come and trust in my son, then I'll receive you. It's not that I must, it's not that I should, it's not that I have to, but I choose to, out of love and mercy and grace. And it's on the basis of grace. Jesus was being gracious to Peter. Peter didn't deserve to be treated this way. but Jesus, being gracious, received Peter back. We are received back by God on the basis of what Christ has done. That's why Christ was sent. It was an act of grace. It's undeserved. It's God being good to us in spite of ourselves. But God does it to us. Right, here are the conditions. You have rebelled. You have been wicked people. You have done things that are wrong. You have a bad conscience, and so you know that you've done things wrong. There are very few people who can say, I have never had a bad conscience. And those few that can say that are usually the most depraved and corrupt people in the world, who have no moral sense at all. So we know that we're sinners. We have a bad conscience. We know that we are due God's judgment. But how many people think, right, well, if I'm going to get to heaven, therefore, I've got to sort myself out first. I've got to deal with my sins, I've got to put away my sins, and I've got to make myself acceptable to God, and then I can come to Christ. Other people think, well, yes, I can see it's all true. I can see what's going to happen on the day of judgment as I am now, but what I'm going to do, because I'm happy with the way things are now, and because I don't want at the moment to submit myself to the Lordship of Christ, because I want to go on my own sweet way at the moment, what I'll do, on my deathbed, I'll repent and trust in Christ. I wonder how many people get killed by being run over by the proverbial bus who have that attitude. They don't have a deathbed. They die under the wheels of a bus, of a train, at the hands of some murderer who's broken into their house and beaten them up and left them dead. No chance to think I must repent and trust Christ before the fatal blow is struck. No chance to repent and trust Christ before they go under the wheels of the bus. We don't know how God will take us. It is very foolish to say, I'll wait until my deathbed. You don't know when you're going to die. God knows. And God says not to wait, not to delay, not to make yourself better. Can you imagine if you had a corpse and they'd done this to a degree with Lenin in Moscow. There lies Lenin in his tomb, and you can go and see him. Contrary to his wishes, he wanted to be buried by his mother, but they preserved him. And he put him in a glass case so people can go and pay homage to this great man who brought 70 years of misery to Russia. And he looks wonderful, because they've embalmed him. Like the pharaohs, they embalmed the pharaohs. They've got all these ornate tombs. They look beautiful. You open the coffin lids and you see this pile of rags and bones and desiccated flesh. Oh, we can sort that out. And so you go and get some powder and powder up the face. Perhaps put some lipstick on to make it look alive. And that's what people are suggesting when they say, I will tidy my life up first. I will make myself more acceptable to God first. And then I'll come to Christ, because then I'll be more acceptable. But this is foolish. God says, now is the accepted hour. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you've tidied yourself up. It's now. Christ died for our sins when we were still sinners. It is on the basis of God's grace. It is not on the basis of merit. It's not on the basis that we are acceptable to God. There will, on the day of judgment, be people who, in the eyes of the world, are moral and upright, good people. And there will be, on the day of judgment, people who have lived their lives in the gutter, depraved, corrupt, perverse, in the whole of their lives, and yet who, at the end of their lives, have heard the gospel, have repented and trusted Christ. On the day of judgment, which one will be received by God, and which one will be condemned to hell? It is the one who trusted Christ who is received into heaven, and the one who did not who will be condemned to hell. No matter how good, upright, moral, righteous and religious the world might consider them to be. What are we? Where are we? How do we stand with God? And on what basis? Are we delaying because we think we'll leave it till the end? Are we waiting because we think we're already good enough? Are we waiting because we think, well, we're there already? And yet there is no comfort in the soul. There is no knowledge of sins forgiven. There is no joy because of what Christ has done. Grace is the answer. To come to Christ and receive God's grace, that grace which continues throughout life. The condition of salvation is not come to Christ and then live a good life. The condition of salvation is come to Christ. Grace continues throughout life. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 50 years, the basis upon which we stand before God is still the same. The same basis for acceptance. It is trusting in Jesus Christ, the true believer. Their lives will be transformed, but they're transformed because the power of God is at work within them. Don't listen to those who say, come to Christ and then live a good life. If you come to Christ, you will live a good life. But it's that way round. The coming to Christ and the forgiveness that God gives is then the motivation for living the good life. It's not that the good life is a condition for salvation. So let us consider this as we complete John's Gospel and we see what has been said throughout the book. And we consider also the very last verse. There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We see that time and again. There is so much to be seen, so much to be learned, so much to be understood, and yet there is so little time. Let us seek to know more of Christ. Let us seek to trust him. Let us seek to follow him always, that we might on the day of judgment rejoice to be received by God into his eternal kingdom because of grace shown to us in Christ.